Where wrath and mercy meet, this is part 11. And I think this particular subject I'm going to deal with maybe for a couple of weeks. The invisible work of the cross, God's aggressive attack on the kingdom of Satan. God's aggressive attack on the kingdom of Satan. And I was just all week, I've just been itching to share a wonderful, neglected, powerful, hope-filled biblical truth with you this morning. We're going to look at a group of texts around the theme of Christ's victory over Satan through the substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And I hope you'll notice how I worded that last sentence. It's important. I mean to demonstrate a link between Christ as victor and Christ as substitute. A link between Christ as defeater of the kingdom of darkness and Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And something happened just recently to prod my mind to rethink how those things are related, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Let's just pray. There's nothing more important for us to know and nothing more dangerous for us to neglect than how our lives are redeemed and set free and established in your kingdom. We have no bigger ideas to put in our minds today than this. And even as we read that text from Deuteronomy, loving God with all our heart and strength, and the way, Jesus, you said, mind, come and make our minds spiritual and attentive to your truth today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what happened that made me think of these things. I was sitting at a wedding not all that long ago, and Providence smiled upon me, and I was actually sitting right beside a fellow pastor, a theologically minded friend, a very bright man, with whom those table moments at the reception could be shared. He's a very keen thinker around the things of God, and I enjoy talking with him whenever I get the chance. And we bantered back and forth about what each of us was reading. And in the conversation, I might have let it slip. I mentioned a few authors with whom I was just growing a little bit weary, the kind where you get a new book coming out every 3 weeks, much like the one before it. Most of them are harmless enough, dealing with the kind of trendy stuff that will soon pass. When was the last time you heard a discussion about the Da Vinci Code? Remember? Most of you don't even remember. When it happened, this had the whole church turned on its head. Nobody thinks about it. Most of the big sellers these days major on quick money and current interest and pretty shallow theology. But every once in a while, a group of writers isn't quite as harmless. They wade into foundational core values of the Christian faith. They redefine some things. That's what's happening. And many times in recent years, some of these authors have entered the terrain of the atonement and reinterpreted it in ways that, well, if they aren't outright heretical, they're at least certainly undercutting the atonement from its biblical weight and majesty and might. And so I mentioned a few of these authors. Told my friend that I had had my fill. And he sort of surprised me with his response. He said to me, I think they've served a good purpose. He said, we've gone overboard on the idea of substitutionary atonement. After all, there are other models in the New Testament other than just Christ as substitute sacrifice for our sins. And then he mentioned, of course, Christ as our example. We looked at that text last Sunday morning. Christ as our victor over Satan, and he cited a number of texts. So he said we needed this balance because we had gone overboard on the idea of Christ bearing God's wrath as a substitute sacrifice for my sin. Now don't misunderstand me. My friend believes passionately in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wouldn't question that for a second. I know better. But something in it left me thinking, really? And I shared that with him a little bit. Are these other images different views of the atonement? In other words, he is the sacrifice for our sins. And then there's the view that he is the example. And then there is the view that he is victor over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Are those different views of the atonement, or like, do they stand alone? Self-standing ideas in the New Testament? Or are they, as I think they are, the logical outworkings of the foundational idea that Christ died bearing God's just punishment for my sin? I don't think you have three or four views of the atonement in the New Testament. I think you have one view and the implications of that view spelled out in different images and in different ways. That's what I want to argue for and study with you today. I've never really dealt with it in a Sunday sermon. But I want to respectfully develop the thesis that I think my friend may have been stating ideas about the cross in a way that could lead to someone else misunderstanding what he meant, though I know he understands very well. True. There are different ways of describing the atonement in the New Testament. Christ as our example. We looked at that last week. You can get it online. But these aren't different theories, separate from substitutionary atonement. They're the outplaying. They're the effects. They're the glorious results of the central idea that both Old Testament and New, Christ died as the Lamb of God, not for his sins, but for mine, bearing God's wrath in my place. That is the view of the atonement in the New Testament. And the other descriptions, they're there, but they presume on it. They rely on it. They build on it for their validity. We already studied Peter's reference to Christ's suffering as our example. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at verses 20 through about 26. We did that last Sunday morning. We've seen how Peter builds his whole call to follow Christ as our example and shepherd. He builds that call on the accomplished fact that Jesus, though sinless, quotes, bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's 1 Peter 2:24. In other words, the call to follow Christ when we're mistreated, not to strike back, not to defend our own rights, the call to follow Christ as our example and our shepherd, those are the two words Peter uses, example and shepherd. It rises out of the already established fact that we've been healed, Peter says, by his stripes we were healed. Our sins have been atoned. He died for our sins. So that the call to follow Jesus as an example doesn't just hang in the air. See if you can do this. It grows out of the soil of substitutionary atonement. And so today, what I want to do is, I want to say exactly the same thing about those passages that so powerfully paint Jesus Christ as tearing down the strongholds of Satan. Wonderful terms. Through his cross. And I want to argue that victory over Satan isn't just the result of a cosmic arm wrestling match. My Jesus is stronger than your devil. That's not what it's about. The victory of Christ comes through the same rich theology of the atonement. I have a cluster of texts that we'll look at on the theme of Christ defeating Satan. I hope you'll examine them closely with me. I've seen aspects of truth that are fresh to me and imminently joy-producing and exciting. Point number one. Jesus' first act of public ministry was to stand firm and victorious at the very point where Adam fell to Satan in defeat. The text is Luke chapter 4, 1 to 6. Luke 4, 1 to 6. I'm just going to read this. Luke 4, 1 to 6. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Okay, so Jesus, you'll remember, was baptized in water. John baptizes him. The Spirit, something like a dove, doesn't say it was a dove, but it in the form of what people saw, descended upon Jesus. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right away. First thing that happens to Jesus after his baptism and anointing, he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Can you imagine Jesus taking Satan, taking Jesus and showing him all that they could see, and Satan saying, "If you'll worship me, I'll give this to you." And the incredible grace of our Lord not to say, "Give it to me. I made this. I created this, and you to boot." But you don't get that. Here's what I'm thinking as I read this passage. I'm thinking it's easy to miss the forest for the trees when we read of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I see it totally differently than I used to see it. There's obviously something of incredible importance happening here, because all three synoptics labor this account in detail. All three of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke. The passage we just read in Luke, though you couldn't see it from just the verses we read, Luke very significantly places the temptation account, chapter 4, immediately on the heels of a rather boring list of genealogies. If you've got your Bible open or your iPad, and you can just scan up and see it for yourself. Immediately before the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, you have this list of genealogies. They're the verses we usually skip over when we're doing our Bible reading. But I think you'll see that if you ponder it for a moment, Luke is laying out something very important. Now think about this. Why would Luke take all that time? I mean, he certainly didn't figure out that list of genealogies. That's not just in some phone book somewhere for Luke. He didn't calculate all of that as quickly as you and I read it. That's a lot of work. Why would Luke take all that time just to show us the link between, and this is what he's showing, Jesus and Adam? He's tracing Jesus back to Adam. That's what the genealogy is. Why would he show us that immediately before the account of Christ's temptation by Satan in the wilderness? And I think there's only one reason. I don't know why I hadn't seen it before. He wants us all to have it in our head that Jesus faces his meeting with Satan as the second Adam. In other words, Jesus, in his very first public role, his very first public role after his baptism and the Holy Spirit anointing for ministry, Jesus comes on the scene. First thing he does is he picks up the baton that Adam dropped in the garden. Adam faced temptation, Adam and Eve both. Adam fell, Adam blew it, Adam sinned. Jesus comes on the scene, and as soon as Luke proves this is the second Adam, trace the genealogies right back to Adam. And as soon as Luke proves Jesus is the second Adam, immediately Jesus, after baptism and anointing, straight into the wilderness, and he's going to meet Satan again, just like Adam did. And where Adam blew it, Jesus doesn't. That's the point. We get this fresh start right there in Christ. Here at church, that long, long chain of failure and defeat that you and I still waddle in from time to time, it ended with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There's absolutely no doubt, I took the time to read that account, there's no doubt that Satan saw himself as the ruler of this planet right up to that time. That's what Satan means in verse 6. Put your finger under the words. To you, I, Satan, will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. When was it delivered to Satan? When Adam fell. Right? He's been ruling ever since. And there is no doubt that when Satan comes and starts tempting Jesus, he sees himself as the one in power, the one in charge, the ruler of this world. That's how Satan views it. He had good reason to view it that way. Up until that moment, Satan had an absolutely flawless record for thousands of years. Satan had pitched nothing but no-hitters for all those years. No defeats. And he comes now with the very same plan of attack that he brought to Adam and Eve, that he's brought to everyone since. He comes with the very same plan of attack that has given him the most successful track record on planet Earth. There is no idea in Satan's mind other than the continuation of his unblemished, unquestioned rulership and record. Everyone has fallen. But things will be different with the second Adam. Jesus, right out of the gate, is going to start something brand new. Everyone who watches says, wait a minute, this is different. This has never happened. Things will be different with Jesus right from the start. Matthew includes a wonderful little detail that Luke leaves out. We should be so grateful for the different gospel accounts. It has to do with how this session with Satan finishes, and I love it. Luke just has Satan leaving Jesus. Matthew has something more powerful and definitive. In Matthew's account, in chapter 4, verse 10, you don't have to look it up, it's just one verse. In Matthew's account, Jesus sends Satan packing. In Matthew's account, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him alone shall you serve." Begone. We're done. Satan doesn't decide when it's over. Jesus decides when it's over. There's no escaping, especially the way Matthew words it. There's no escaping who's in charge here. Yes, Jesus is the one being tempted. But he's also the one calling the shots. Adam's tumble in the Garden of Eden, his cosmic tumble in the Garden of Eden, is being reversed right now, right off the bat, Jesus says. Before any parables, before any teaching, before anything else, this is what Jesus does. I can't leave this account without just pausing over one more thing that I've noticed just this past week. I've actually preached sermons on how Christians should meet temptation following lessons from Christ in this account. There are, I suppose, hundreds of books written on that subject. And I'm sure there's some merit in that. I'm not saying that's wrong in any way, shape, or form. But I've come to the point now where I don't think that's the main point of this passage. The point of the passage isn't just lessons we can learn from Jesus. There are lessons on handling temptation. But I don't think that's the point of the passage. I think the point of the passage are some very striking, blessed distinctions about this account with Jesus that are absolutely unrepeatable. And here's the chief one. See, for you and me, temptation comes seeking us. You don't have to look for it. You just live in this world. We are hopefully avoiding it. We are even taught to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And that's the way we should pray, and that's the way we should live, carefully, guardedly. But the point I want you to see is that's not what's happening in this text. All the synoptics are careful to point out that Jesus is being taken not away from temptation. Jesus is being taken into the face of it, into the teeth of it. Do you see that there in that passage? It's the Holy Spirit who leads him into the wilderness. In fact, remember I mentioned the synoptics. Mark includes a wonderful detail, very striking language. Here's what Mark says. He says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness account with Satan. That's in Mark 1:12. Jesus, driven by the Holy Spirit. Not away from temptation, at temptation. And that stark language is precious. Because what it means is, this temptation didn't just happen to Jesus. Satan didn't come to Jesus. Behold our victor attacking temptation. We're talking about the aggressive work of Christ and his victory over Satan. Behold our representative, the second Adam, remember Luke's genealogies, immediately going on the offensive to overturn all that Adam lost. So the very first thing Jesus does, baptism, anointing for ministry, the very first thing he does, it's an act of war. We should be so grateful for that. For all the times that I'm weak and coddle sin and regret my actions and whip myself and say, "Don, how could you be so foolish?" For all the times that temptation wins, we look back to our Lord and he's going seeking out Satan and temptation just so he can say no to it and triumph over it. That's where I stand in Christ. But what about our subject? What does all this talk of Jesus as victor over temptation in the wilderness have to do with the substitutionary atonement on the cross? Well, everything. Everything. Do you remember in this series, do you remember the lamb killed, Exodus 12, the Passover in Egypt, and do you remember how the lamb had to be a spotless lamb? Had to be a perfect lamb? Had to be without blemish? Do you remember the animals killed on the Day of Atonement? One released, one killed. And as best as anyone could find, it had to be without blemish for the sacrifice to be effective. If Jesus hadn't been victorious over Satan in the wilderness, he could never conquer him through the cross. It would just be another death deserved because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't sin, so his death isn't for himself. So in the sinlessness of Jesus that you see modeled in the wilderness is the power of the atonement that's coming down the road. All of this the Apostle John makes very, very clear. Point number two. More than any other gospel writer, John links together Jesus' sinless death with his victory over the powers of darkness. John 14, 27 to 31. John 14, 27 to 31. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. I'm going away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, before it, you see that? Before it takes place. So that when it, there it is again, when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, and this is the phrase, for the ruler of this world is coming. See that word? He's coming. Who's that talking about? Satan. Yeah, it is. But it's a strange way to word it that he's coming. Now, think back to what we just said about the temptation of the wilderness. He has no claim on me. Do you get it? He's got nothing on me. He's tempted me all he can. He's got nothing on me. I'm sinless. He has something on you, by the way. He has lots on us. But Jesus says, on me, he's got nothing. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And this phrase that you won't think anything of till I show you something. Rise, let us go from here. Isn't that good artwork? Now there's something interesting in here. Read that slowly and carefully. Jesus is talking about his coming death in guarded terms. He says stuff like he's going away in verse 28. He's going to the Father in verse 28. He's doing as the Father has commanded. That's in 31. And this event, we know, is so public and so visible that Jesus says in verse 31 that the world may know that I love the Father. Everyone's going to see what happens. They're all going to know that I love the Father. This isn't going to be something subtle. It's not a card I'm sending to the Father. This is something the world's going to see, and they'll say how much I love the Father and do His will. Okay, so that tells us something. That tells us that the peace Jesus is going to give his disciples, 27, The peace Jesus is going to give his disciples isn't just peace of mind, because it's not peace like the world can give. You can get peace of mind. Go to a spa. You can get peace of mind. Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you a peace, but it's not like you can get anywhere on this planet, because the peace I'm going to give you, I'm obeying the Father. The peace I'm giving you is peace with God. See? Tranquilizers can't give you that. Alcohol can't give you that. Your friends can't give you that. Distractions can't give you that. Peace with God, Jesus said. I'm going to give you something the world can't give it to you. You can't get this anywhere else, which tells you something about Jesus' very exclusive view about how peace with God is accomplished. It's me, or it's not at all. But there are still two very strange details. I highlighted them. First, I hadn't noticed the strange way in which Jesus talks about the ruler of this world coming. It's right there in verse 30. For the ruler of this world is coming. It's hard to know what sense we're supposed to make of those words. Jesus had already had many direct encounters with Satan. We read of one in the wilderness and countless demonic encounters. Satan was already present in so many ways. So what sense can we make of those words? How can we interpret those words? Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, he's coming. He's coming. He has nothing on me, but he's coming. What's that mean? And I think I said there were two strange details. I think the answer to that first strange detail, Satan coming, is actually found in the second strange detail. I said the words would make almost no import in your mind until we started to talk about them. It's that command from Jesus. It's a strange thing at the end of verse 31. Arise. Let's go from here. Okay. Benediction's pronounced, teaching is over, and it's not just you're dismissed, it's arise and let's go. And look at it, nobody moves. I'm trying to think how many times I've read John's gospel through and not noticed that. Arise, let's go from here. They all just sit there. Jesus keeps teaching. Take your finger and just quickly run down over the paragraph. See it for yourself. Turn the pages. Chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. It's all Jesus. He's still talking to his disciples, presumably right where they're sitting. Then comes chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. You can flip over to it if you want. Jesus basically says the same thing, and they finally leave. They get up and they go. Jesus takes his disciples out en route to the garden. So the details gain momentum from that point, 18:1. Arise, let's get going at the end of 14. And he keeps talking and talking and talking and talking. He says in chapter 14, remember, Satan is coming. Satan is coming. He's coming. Let's go. Three chapters go by. 18:1, they go. When do they go? It's when Satan is coming. Jesus knows right then Judas is coming with a guard of soldiers. You can go back if you want to John 13:12 and see at the Last Supper there, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. That's Judas. Satan entered into Judas. He's going to betray Jesus. Jesus says, Satan's coming. Chapter 14, Satan's coming. We need to go. But just like the temptation in the wilderness, the going isn't Jesus running away. That's what I want to point out. Just like the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus says to them, Satan's coming. Let's get up and go. Then you have more talk, more talk, more talk. 18:1. Judas is coming to the garden. He's going to betray Jesus. Now Jesus says, let's go. And where do they go? To the garden. Jesus wants to go out after Satan. I had never noticed that before. I mean, I knew it, but I'd never noticed it. You have exactly the same thing. Satan is coming. Well, Satan's been here all along. He means specifically in this great treasonous act, there's this confrontation coming. It's all boiling down to the cross. Satan's coming. He's coming to the garden. Come to the garden. Let's go. When they get to the garden, the disciples are confused. The disciples will mistakenly think that their victory depends on the use of the sword. Peter's not an excellent swordsman. Don't think for a minute he was going for Malchus's ear. Peter wants his head, and he ends up with an ear in his hand. But that's not how victory is going to come. True, Jesus is on the attack. Jesus gets his disciples and they go out to meet Satan. Jesus will conquer Satan, but it won't be by hand-to-hand combat. It's not going to be kung fu. This is not an action movie. He will conquer him by dying as the sinless sacrifice for our sins. Christ as victor, Christ as atoning sacrifice. Those aren't two different views. The victory flows from the sacrifice. Take away the sacrifice, Christ as victor disappears in any meaningful sense. And that's why Jesus stresses it again. He says, he has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. Jesus isn't dying with any personal sins on his record. That means his death is a substitute death. And that's how victory is accomplished. Point number three, we're almost done. We still need a full explanation of how the atonement is the path to Christ's victory and ours over the kingdom of Satan. And for that, I'd like you to turn. I could have picked a number of texts. There's just a lot. Hebrews 2, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 2, 11 to 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. You're not a ghost, you're not a spirit, you can look down at your hands, you can whack yourself on the head. Flesh and blood, that's what we are. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, partook of the same things that, and there it is, that through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then, and deliver all those who through the fear of death, so there's the problem, were subject to lifelong slavery. So the text first, just look at it, it underscores the general truth that it's Christ's death that destroys the power of the devil. Through death, I circled it. That's how he's going to win. So the victory that he accomplished doesn't come through the Beatitudes. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's not healing the lepers. It's not opening the eyes of the blind. It's not the teachings. It's not the example. How is this victory? Christ as victor. That's the model. How will that take place? Only one way. Jesus will die. That's the clearest text I could find that shows the death is the victory. Okay, but how does Christ's death do this? Nobody in this room saw Jesus crucified. Didn't happen through your lifetime or your parents or grandparents or great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. So far removed. So how does that bring victory to me? The explanation, verse 15 tells us, is that when Christ, by his death, destroyed the power of the devil, he did it by delivering us from that fear of death. Right there. That was the problem, the fear of death. It held us in lifelong slavery, all of us. Well, but why? Why should we be so afraid of death? You just die and it's like going to sleep. You just cease to exist. Why would we fear death? Why would that hold us in slavery? That we would need to be delivered from it? Well, you need to look at the rest of the book of Hebrews. We know that when Christ died, he was, Hebrews 9:28, offered once for the sins of many. We know that. We know that in his death, Jesus made, Hebrews 1:3, purification for our sins. Okay, we know that. We know that by his death, Jesus made, Hebrews 2:17, propitiation. It's a big word. I talked about it for about 2 weeks. Propitiation means the satisfying of God's wrath. Expiation means the removal of my sin. Propitiation has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God's wrath being satisfied. He made propitiation for the sins of the people, 2:17. So Jesus freed us from the fear of death. Here's the problem. The problem isn't just death. It's that, like Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's the problem. And we know we're mortal, and we know God is holy, and this is inevitable. There's no getting off this street. So by removing the guilt of our sins and satisfying the just wrath and judgment of God against those sins, Jesus took the fear out of death. And that fear, it was a very real one. The text says Satan held that over our heads. He is called, you know, the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus said, he has lots on you. He has nothing on me. I faced him in temptation over and over again. And I sent him packing. And I died for your sins. Jesus removed that instrument of attack from Satan. He is victor, but he does it through the substitutionary atonement. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He took the punishment my sins deserved. That means there is no judgment left for me in Christ Jesus. So here's the conclusion of the matter. The substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross is what accomplishes the victory over Satan. This is where Jesus exposes Satan. This is where he takes him captive. Satan's power to condemn is gone. We no longer fear the consequences of our failure before God. God's just wrath terminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a new Lord and Master in Christ Jesus. So Christ as victor and Christ as sacrifice. Remember, that's where we started all of this. Christ as victor and Christ as sacrifice and Christ as example aren't three views of the cross. They are one and the same. And the sacrifice accomplishes the victory and the sacrifice empowers for the example. So, you don't ignore Christ's divine wrath-defeating sacrifice to shift focus to him as victor. Victory comes via the atonement. What a mighty cross. I had never given so much attention to God as the aggressor on the cross. God going after Satan on the cross. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And all of God's happy Christians said,